remember last week the last 2 weeks in chapter 4, we were talking about Cain, that first son of Adam and Eve who killed his own brother Abel, and then we looked at a genealogy of Cain and how it went from him, the murderer, down in the five generations later down to Lamech, who we spent a good bit of time on last week. And Kent Hughes in his commentary calls that a record of human degeneration. The generations tend to decline. That wickedness is starting to prevail there so much in that generation. Well, in chapter 5, we have a contrast with that. And we peeked into this chapter a little bit last week as we talked about that son that would come to replace Abel, Seth, and how he becomes the counter of Cain. And so we're going to be looking at that today and looking at that Sethite line of God and where it takes us and what happens with that. We're going to be focusing again on a couple of very important themes as we look at this. First of all is the grace of God. You see all through this, God's grace for fallen man. And what happens in these first chapters of Genesis is you have that fall that took place. Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit, falling from grace, and yet how God graciously continued to provide for them, provide for their children, even for Cain, the wicked one as he was, but how God does that. And now God's going to provide another son who down through that line is going to be the channel through which he's going to send the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But let's look at this, Genesis chapter 5, the first 24 verses. This is the book of the generation of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters, and all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Then Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Canaan. Enosh lived after he had fathered Canaan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Then Canaan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. I told you I have a hard time with that one. I've worked on it. Oh, excuse me. Mahalalel. Canaan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Then Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters, and thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Now Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters, and thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Now Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters, thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will open up these words to a greater understanding of who you are, your love for us, your care for us, that grace in which we live, the only way we can live, trusting in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, when we look at this genealogy as we start into it, the first thing that might jump to your mind is that when he starts to give us this genealogy that's going to lead to Christ, it's not by the firstborn son. Now, that's not a surprise. We saw what happened to the firstborn son. Cain was a murderer, and we saw that degeneration that took place there. So we come to Seth, and here we have the more extensive and detailed list, and later we find particularly Luke is going to give us this long list of the genealogy of Christ and put all these names into it for us and take it all the way from Adam to Jesus himself. But I want you to notice also a little bit difference in the wording. When it said that, when Adam had lived, when Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Remember God, when he created Adam and Eve, he said, I'm going to create them in our image. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the image of God, Adam and Eve were made. Man was made. And it was both male and female. We see that very clearly stated in this passage back in verse 2. They were created in that image of God. Well, when Seth is born, Moses tells us he is created in the image of God, but it's a little different. In fact, in the ESV, it talks about the likeness of God. Back in verse 1, it said, God created man, made him in his likeness. Verse 3, it said, and he fathered a son, made in his own likeness, after his image. And he gives the name Seth. What he's saying here is that though we, all of us who've come generations later, we are bearers of that image of God. Remember, even with Cain, that image of God was marred, but it was not destroyed. We'll look at that in a moment. You a little bit closer. But we're still in that image of God. We're still created in that very image of God to be able to follow Him and to live for Him. But it's in a different image than what Adam was made, because it's now the image also of Adam, which means we're created in that fallen image. Though we inherit the fall, the sinful nature that comes with our forefather as Adam and Eve came from them, we are still in the image of God, but there's a struggle that's there. And that's what we're seeing and what we're looking through. But God didn't, as we said, didn't choose necessarily to go by the oldest son. A lot of times when we read in history, we find that older son, and there is an aspect where the older son gets very special responsibilities and privileges. But we realize that God doesn't always follow that. We saw that with Jacob and Esau, those twins born of Isaac. And Esau was the oldest, but he despised his birthright. He despised the responsibility that he had as the oldest son and sold it for a meal. Jacob, who was not worthy of it, he was a scheming scoundrel, really, and yet God blessed him. He became the father of Israel, the nation of Israel. We find that choice has to be made over and over of which way we're going to go. Jesus brought it into full context when he made the statement in Matthew chapter 7. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that follow that way. But enter by that narrow gate. There's a choice in life. Do you follow the way of Christ, or do you follow the way of Satan, really, as Cain did, or the way of our selfish desires, which is the way of Satan? Do we go God's way or another way? That choice is always before us. Moses had to make that choice. He is in Egypt, had been raised in Egypt, had raised as a grandson of Pharaoh, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was in position to be a very high person in Egypt, maybe even the Pharaoh, who knows? And it said that he came and he made that decision. Do I follow in the way of Pharaoh where all my education and all my background and everything's been pointing me toward this? But he knew that his native people, his natural people, were the Israelites, who were the slaves, who were the oppressed and the dejected people. And he says he chose the way of Israel instead of the way of Pharaoh. That had to be a hard decision from a human standpoint. But apparently it was not for Moses, because he was not looking at it from a human standpoint, but from a spiritual standpoint. Joshua, as he confronted the people after he'd taken over from Moses, they'd gone into the promised land, he clarifies it again for us when he says in Joshua 24, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river. Now, who is that? That was in Egypt. Israel, while they were in Egypt and under slaves, they had actually started to worship the gods of Egypt. God had called them away from that, and now we're giving them this promised land. Choose, are you going to serve those old gods? And that's exactly what they did with the golden calf. When Moses had disappeared for the 40 days, they said, where is it? We need something, and they pulled a calf. That was a god of Egypt. Constantly a pull to go back to that which they've grown up with. They've been there for 400 years. All these generations had grown up and serving these false gods. It was a strong pull for them. Serve them, or you're going to serve the Lord Almighty, the one who delivered you from that. Joshua says, serve the gods beyond the river, or you're going to serve the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are going to dwell. Going into Canaan, the Amorites and Hittites and the Perizzites and all these different Canaanites that are there. Are you going to serve their gods? And that's going to be a great pull because there were some exciting things happening in that worship. Are you going to worship those gods? Or are you going to worship the God Almighty? And then Joshua, as you know the line very well, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, that's a decision everybody has to make. That's the decision Jesus was talking about, the two paths. There's a broad way. There is a broad way, and many are traveling down it, and it is a way that looks exciting and promises wonderful blessings. Or there's a narrow way, a very narrow way, and it's criticized often because it's too exclusive. It's the way that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other way except through Jesus Christ. But that's the choice. Put before us. Where will we go? It's good for us to remember that when the fall took place, that again, God's grace still prevailed. God showed that grace to Adam and Eve. He kicked them out of the garden. He put the angel there to guard it so they wouldn't go back and eat of that tree of life and live forever as sinners. We've talked about that. We saw that grace was still upon Cain that would not let him be killed, executed for what he had done. God still provided for him. And there was a blessing that came down through his family. Because again, they were created in the image of God, even though he was a big-time sinner. In the fall, the image of God was not obliterated in us. We still have that capacity to hear God's word. To hear and to respond to that word, to respond in obedience to that word, if indeed we will. You know, one of the things that makes us or that characterizes us as being in the image of God is that ability to hear God. No other creature that God has made has that ability to commune with God other than the angels. Let me just make a set. We don't become angels when we die. Angels are a different creation of God, created as messengers of God. There's an interaction that happens between angels and people, and that happens in the earth. We see that in the scripture all the time, but we don't become angels. They are different creatures. And man, according to Psalm 8, was created higher than the angels. Right now, it appears we're lower. They're in heaven with God, and we're lower, but that's not the ultimate place for us. Angels can respond to the word of God and humans. That's it. That's what it means to be, or part of what it means to be created in the image of God. It also means that we have been given a responsibility. We have a responsibility to rule over this this world that God has created. And that was given to Adam even before the fall, but after the fall it was repeated to him that that's his responsibility to do that, to take care of this world. And it suggests in both of these that there is a possibility of an intimate relationship, a fellowship between mankind and God, or us as individuals and God. We're going to see that in our lesson this morning. So, in the fall, the image was not obliterated, but neither was the blessing abrogated. The blessing is still there. That blessing is God told Adam even back in Genesis 1:28. It was first given this again before the fall. And God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Now, that's been repeated to them. And what we find when we move into, particularly into chapter 5, they're getting about the business of it. That's what this genealogy is all about. As it tells us that they had a son that had Cain, and Abel now have another son. And it goes on and said, and they had many other sons and daughters as they lived out these years of their lives. And Adam lived 930 years. And we don't know how many of those years were productive for them as far as raising children, but it says that many other sons and daughters were born unto them. They're working out the details of that covenant relationship in the procreation response of it. But there was also that responsibility for the care of the earth as well. And they would be forced to, or be encouraged to do that also. But there's another aspect that comes out in this genealogy, and I tried to hit on it a little bit as I was reading it, because as we read from Adam, and we go on down for the six times in that, I said, made this same statement about all of them. In case of Adam, it said, Adam, the days of Adam, and after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Then all the days of Adam, he lived 930 years, and he died. And it comes down to Seth, and it said he lived 912 years, and he died. And then Canaan said that he lived 905 years, and he died. Every one of them died. It's very clear in all of these until you get to Enoch. And Enoch didn't die. There's a purpose in that. There's a reason for that. We're going to look at it, but let's talk about this idea of death, because death is something that we still struggle with. Even as believers, as Christians, we struggle with the whole concept of death and what it's all about. It's something we don't necessarily like to talk about, and some people really totally avoid it as a subject if they possibly can. Why is it that we struggle with death? Well, Paul tells us it's the last enemy. It is an enemy. It is part of the fall. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, there would not have been death in this world. But Paul puts it into perspective in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" He says the sting of death is sin. Death came about because of sin. That's where the sting comes in. But the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death came as a result of sin, sin of Adam. Death comes to each of us because we're all sinners. But there's victory over it, and that's in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the whole purpose. You believe in Jesus Christ. You accept Jesus as the one who is the Savior of sinners. The one who has died in your place. The price of your sin paid for by Him. That's what it's all about in our Christian life. Death is not the end. And so where we don't like necessarily to talk about death, there's an excitement about death. Paul understood that. When he's writing to the church at Philippi, he makes the statement. He said that he's an old man at this time, and he's in prison, and he doesn't know what's going to really happen. He said, you know, I might be executed. And there were several times in his life where that was threatening. It was almost guaranteed he was going to be killed because of his faith, because of his trust in Jesus Christ. But here was one where he's getting looked at that way again. And again, he was old. He prayed about it, and he said, you know, I believe that God, this is not the end for me. That God has more for me to do, and I do that willfully because as I move forward, I do it for your sake. It's ministering in the name of Jesus Christ. And whether it's writing more letters, or whether it's preaching more sermons, or leading more people to Christ, whatever it might be, that's what I do. He said, but the reality is, to die would even be better. It's great for us to be able to minister in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. It's great to be able to serve Him and to serve other people in behalf of Him. We love that. We get excited about that. And really, it just encouraged and stimulated by doing that. But there's something that's far better, and we need to try to get our folks around this. To die is even better. I'll talk about it, and I'll say it, but I honestly don't see it. I can see how it is better to be with the Lord, but I can't have experienced anything like that. I've experienced the excitement of telling people about Christ, or preaching a sermon, or teaching a Bible study, or helping other people. I understand those realities, and that's good, and I enjoy that, and I want to do that, and I want to keep doing that as long as I can. I need to come to grips. And I think all of us need to come to grips. If we have not, we definitely need to. But there is something far better for us. And it's one thing to know it intellectually, but to grasp it in our hearts and to wrap around that this is really gain. And that's part of the purpose of this passage this morning, is to help us to see that. Adam lived 930 years. He had many sons and daughters. He did much good for the Lord. And as far as we know, and we have no reason to doubt, that Adam is in heaven today. But he actually died in this earth. Physically died. Spiritually, if he's in heaven, he's alive. But physically, he died. So did Seth, a godly man who lived for God all of the days of his life, as far as we have nothing negative written about Seth in all of the scriptures. You know, there's only two people in the Bible, other than Jesus, that can be said about. And that's Seth and Daniel. All the rest, we see their warts. We see their problems. We see some of their sins. Seth was a mighty man of God. But he died. And so did, as you go on down the list, each one of them. But Enoch did not. Said Enoch, who was the seventh generation from Adam, we read that in Jude as we looked at that passage. If you look at that, that means you start with Adam and you move down that list. He's the seventh one. If you go down the Cain side, remember who was the seventh one? It was Lamech, the one who said that he's going to punish somebody 70 times if they try to attack him than what was promised to Cain. He's more powerful than God. You have the epitome of evil and wickedness, and you have the epitome of righteousness that comes with Enoch as you move down this family line. The eternal antithesis is what we have. But what is it about Enoch that made him so special? It said that Enoch walked with God. You know, there's only one other person in Genesis that's actually given that specific title. Now, we know others literally did walk with God. Abraham did in many ways, but Noah is the only other one. We'll look at him more in the next couple of weeks. But what does it mean to walk with God? It means to have that closest personal companionship with God. It means to live a life in connection or in communion with Him that's above the normal everyday life. To a fellowship that is encompassed into everything you're doing. Not just living by the highs and looking for the next really exciting time with God and kind of endure for a while. And then you have something that opens you up. Oh, this is great. And you sing another hymn, another praise. And then you kind of endure it until you get another one of those. It means walking day by day. Every step. That's the way he was walking with God. Matter of fact, when we go over to Hebrews chapter 11... that great chapter of faith, we find that it's the third passage I mentioned earlier that talks about Enoch. And it said, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now let's unpack that little statement for a moment. That's very important, understanding what it means to walk with God. First of all, it says that he pleased God. Now, how do you please God? Well, the passage goes on to say, please God, and it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So to please God means that you've got to live, or you've got to walk by faith, trusting God. Enoch did that. He trusted God every step, all of his life. He was looking to God and trusting in Him, and walking with Him in such a way. And then it defines that for us more clearly. It says that to that those without faith is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe. Believe in God. And we say that all the time. Believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. Believe in God the Father. Believe in Him. But what does it mean to believe in Him? And the writer of Hebrews gives us two qualifications that are important for us that fit into our salvation as well. The first one is that you believe that He exists. Now, what does that mean that He exists? Well, to exist means that He really is who He says He is. He doesn't just live, but He is who He says He is. He exists as God. You know, two psalms, almost identical, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, talk about people who don't believe that way. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Why are they a fool? They're a fool not because they're doing foolish things, but it's because they are trying to proclaim that there is no God. And Paul, commenting on perhaps those two psalms when he made the statement in Romans chapter 1, said that every one of us, every person who ever has lived, knows that there is a God. He said you can't live in this world and not know it, because the evidence of God existing is everywhere. And you may deny it, but denying it is being foolish. Because you're denying the obvious. You're denying what is absolutely true and evident to every human being. That doesn't make it any less real for you, but it is reality in itself. And so the first thing that the writer of Hebrews says is that that person who believes in God believes that He exists, that He really is who He says He is. Now, bring that on down to Christ. Christ, the Son of God, in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God Himself. What does He say about Himself? He says that He is the Son of God. He is one with the Father. He is the only way that there is to salvation. We believe that He exists, and existing means that we believe that what He says is really true. He is the only way of salvation. And then the second part that the writer of Hebrews tells us, that we believe that God exists, but He rewards those who seek Him. It means He's true to His word. What does God's word say? That whoever will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Whoever will accept Jesus' death as the payment for his sins, God will accept them as His son. He will allow that to pay the price for your sin, so that you might walk with God. You might live with God. You might be in communion with Him. Whoever will do that, God says. But what about those that don't? And that takes us back to our Jude passage. It was in the Jude passage that we looked at a few moments ago. Jude made that statement. He said, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. I wanted just to write a letter of encouragement and a letter just exciting about how we have Jesus Christ and how everything's wonderful in us. But, he said, as I sat down and I started writing this, I had to change. Because certain people have crept in. Into your fellowship, into your church, into your intimate body, and they are what? They are corrupting everyone. And these are ungodly people, he says. And then he says Enoch. He uses Enoch as an example. It's just like it was in the days of Enoch, where these people are in, God's going to bring judgment upon the wicked. Do you believe God not only exists, but He rewards those who faithfully follow Him? And if He's going to do that, it means He also punishes those who reject Him. They're two parts of the same situation. The blessings of God and the judgments of God. You find that all through the Scriptures. Go back to Deuteronomy. You have the woes and the blessings that are there. If you obey God or if you disobey God, it happens on and on and on. God took him. Now, what does that phrase mean? How did God do that? We're talking about Him walking in intimacy with God, in this close relationship with God. And then God took him. I remember one preacher one time saying that, and I don't remember who it was now, but he said it's like this, that one day God and Enoch were out walking along as they did every day, and they've gone so far that God said, Enoch, we've gotten so far from your home and you're closer to mine, just come on with me. He didn't come back. Now, that's kind of a way of us visualizing it, perhaps. But what does it mean to take him? I tried to think of some other ways. Think about Elijah, for instance. Remember Elijah, the prophet of God, and he knew that his days were close, and he had Elisha, his understudy, and he said, the Lord's going to take me. And he was leaving, and Elisha refused to stay back. He kept going with him, and said, finally in 2 Kings chapter 2, it says, and as they, Elijah and Elisha, still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. The chariots of fire came in. That description of Elijah going to God became so commonplace in Israel that they would talk about that. When anybody died, they'd say the chariots of God came to get them, the chariots of fire came to get them. We used to talk about Jesus coming back for us and that kind of same analogy. Well, in Elijah's case, it really happened. And Elisha testifies to that, that we were there and these chariots of fire came down and separated us. And in that whirlwind of those chariots going away, Elijah was gone. Disappeared. Remember the other prophets, they came, went back and looked for him. So we're going to find where you buried him. Something happened to him. There was nothing to find. He was not there. Or perhaps, maybe a more contemporary way we think about it, that he just disappeared. He got beamed up. He was there one moment, next moment he's gone. You know, we don't know exactly how God did it. We're not told with Enoch. We were with Elijah, but we're not with Enoch. But what we do know is that his walk was extended into eternity. He walked with God, and he was no more. Can't say it much clearer, much more simply and profound than that. We know, according to Hebrews, that meant he didn't die. It's not some just expressive way of saying he died and he was out on his own, off somewhere by himself. No, he did not die. He went to be with the Lord. And that brings us finally to, how do we do that today? Is it possible for us to walk with God in such a way? Most likely, we won't walk with God and not die. That didn't happen to very many in Scripture. In fact, I've just referred to the two, Enoch and Elijah, the only two that we know that happened. Even Moses, who walked with God, and God took him in a very special way, but we're told that Moses died. God buried him. Now, we know that it'll happen again when Jesus comes back, that those who are alive when he comes back will not literally die, but that we will be transformed and taken to be with the Lord and to be with him forever. So it's going to happen again, and these are kind of examples of that, perhaps, of what's going to take place. But how do we do it on a daily basis? How do we walk with God today in preparation for whatever God may have for us? Well, the way we do that today is we remember that we are created in his image for the purpose of having fellowship with him. And to fulfill that purpose, God has revealed to us his word. He has given it to us through the authorship of various people over the years. The Holy Spirit moved in their hearts to write down the words of Scripture, which are indeed the words of God. They are truth for us and have given us that so that we might read those and learn who God is, what his character is like, and what he wants us to be like, so that we might be more and more like him. And not only that, but remember that God, through the Holy Spirit who comes to live in you when you believe in him, is in the process of transforming your life into the image of Christ. He's making you more and more like him. So it's not really up to us. God's already doing it. He has called you to salvation. He has provided his guidebook for us, the Bible. He has provided his Spirit to be transforming us, taking us day by day through the various experiences that we have, whatever they might be. They're all there for us to transform us more and more into his image, to see God work in our lives. And we need to do that. And we need to focus our mind in such a way that whatever is happening to us, whatever the consequences might be of a bad turn of events, whether it's an accident, whether it's somebody challenging you or attacking you, whatever it might be, God is still sovereign over those things. And all things, as Paul said, work together for the good of those that love the Lord and are called to His purpose. Recognize that. All that God has done and provided your salvation, and He is still working. He is not finished. As Paul said, He who began a good work in you will bring it to its completion. God is doing that for us. And when we recognize that and we see that, that enables us to be able to walk with Him. And again, as Paul said, to walk with Him in praise and thanksgiving in all things. It's hard to be thankful in all things. I haven't learned that. I'm working at it, trying to do that. But the way I work at it and try is to remind myself that God is faithful. He is who He is. He exists as the creator and the sustainer of all life, the loving God full of compassion and mercy who cares for us more than we even care for ourselves. It's a matter of trusting in Him. Trusting in Him to be faithful to His word in our behalf. Let's pray. Father, You know our frailty. You know all of our weaknesses, all of the warts upon us, all of the corruption that is still in our hearts. You know, Father, how many times we have failed You and have failed to live the way You have told us to live. Forgive us for those things. But Lord, enable us. Enable us to believe that You truly do exist and You are the rewarder of those who trust in You. That You are working in our lives. You are transforming us into the image of Your own Son. And You will not stop short of completing that task. You have called us to be Your children. And Lord, if we have heard that call and have responded in Christ, then we have that assurance that You are working in our behalf. And will work until it's finished. Thank You, Father, for these words of assurance. In Jesus' name, we pray.